Good morning and welcome to those of you in this building and those outside the building and those many miles from the building. May God bless and be with each one of you. I've been thinking, I've heard some other people talking, and this isn't what I intend to preach about. I'd thought about it, but I thought maybe just a few brief thoughts would suffice to take you further than a message, actually. But just a question is, where do you worship? So a lot of us, thankfully, are missing going to church like we usually do, and I think that's a good thing. Maybe God saw that I didn't appreciate church services the way I did, and maybe that's one reason for this thing. I don't know. I'm talking personally. But it did bring up the question, where do I worship? And I've started wondering, do you think too many of us worship in church? Now, that sounds like a kooky question, maybe, in that one hand. But do we depend on the church to worship, on a church service to worship? And I guess in thinking about worship, I think externals matter. I do think, I'll just be honest with you, if I sit at home and watch a service, I feel differently if I put everything else aside. I get out my Bible and I put on some clean clothes and I sit there and I focus on the service rather than if I just sit there in my everyday clothes and put my feet up on the lazy boy. Somehow, at least for me, maybe I'm just an external oriented person, for me it makes a difference. And so I'd like to challenge you a little bit. Wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever circumstances you're in, do you take time for worship? So maybe you're in a situation where you can't gather with 100 other people, but how about putting on some clean clothes? How about laying aside distractions? How about having your children set still? How about singing, praying along? How about worshiping? I think primarily worship occurs in the heart. And again, I think we do want to worship as a church, as a family. I'm not taking those away. But just one thing for myself, do I continue to worship either even when the external circumstances don't wholly lend themselves to what I'm used to? Or is it a thing of where I sort of become lax? And I've had a couple different people tell me that, yeah, their spiritual life is just really suffering during this time. Well, seriously, are you going to blame a virus for your spiritual life state? I think that comes back to you. Comes back to me anyways. Okay, well, maybe enough of that. I have something I would like to talk about a little bit more in depth than that. This past week, I was listening to a story, and it's a book I've read many times. It's more audio this time. And it's a story of a man who, not so many years ago, really, in a country, another country, broke a window and stole a loaf of bread to feed his sister's starving children. And he was seen, he was caught, you could say, in the act, chased down, captured. And as he was convicted of this crime, the story basically follows him through the rest of his life. A story of how one man, through an act of kindness, totally changed his life around, yet how his conviction as a convict affected the trajectory of the rest of his life. And this story brought a word to my mind. And I had said, I don't know how many of you that are listening saw, I had asked a question that I got a fair amount of responses, but what is the most beautiful word? What is the most beautiful of words? And it was interesting. I'll just read the responses I got to that question. I had some couldn't stick with one word, some sent multiple words, some sent phrases, and that's all good. But I'll just share the ones I got. One was Father. Another one, Jesus. Another one, heir, as in thinking of that verse, a joint heir with Christ. Another one, friend, of Christ calling us our friend, his friend. Heaven, home, rest, peace, healing, grace, forgiven, redemption, hope, compassion, enthusiasm. And then for the phrases, the one phrase was, I love you. Another one was, welcome home, my child. I think it's referring to God welcoming us home as I understood the context. And then the verse, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So there's a few of you physically here. Do you have anything you want to add? Is there what to you is the most wonderful word? You want me to add it for you? I'll be glad to do that. But if you had to choose one word that just encompassed the most wonderful aspects of life, what word would you choose? Any thoughts? So for those of you out there that haven't thought about this, tell yourself your word. It'd be interesting to know what it would be. I'll give you my word. And it's included in one of these. And I have to be careful. In a question such as this, there are of course many ways of looking at this. You have your life experience that will likely lead you to emphasize one word, where maybe I emphasize another word, and that's all good. And what's interesting to me is in the word I was thinking of is how it overlaps with many or most of these, and I'll finish the message by spelling that out a little more. So there are, of course, many nuances, many possibilities. We can't really say this word is much better than this word. It encompasses more. It may for me. And so that's where I come from. So it's not really like there's a correct or incorrect answer to this. But the one I had on my mind is on the list, and I'll see how long it takes you to figure out what that word is. So first of all, children, again, I guess we'll have story time quite a bit today. So one of the stories often associated with this word, at least some older books that I have read, I'm going to tell you this story in my own words. It's not original with me. This one isn't. The second one will be. So there was this boy who built a model toy ship, and he took hours. In fact, he took days. He took weeks of his free time to carefully carve out, design, frame up this intricate working replica of a sailing ship. I like to think of one of those schooners in a bottle, if you know what I mean. Something like that. And when he had it completed, he had the question that a lot of craftsmen do when they put a lot of work into something. He wondered, I wonder if this thing works. Does it float? Is it just something to set in my room, or does it work? So he, being a boy, took it out to the local lake, set it out in the lake, and rigged the sails. And this is a nice, gentle breeze. And sure enough, this thing worked wonderfully. Just sailed across the edge of the lake, and he was just totally enamored with what he had accomplished, and thrilled that not only had he made a beautiful looking boat, but he had a boat that actually worked, a boat that was a true replica, you could say. And he became wholly absorbed in watching his beautiful project sailing along the edge of this lake. Suddenly, to his dismay and horror, he found out that his little boat, his replica ship, had sailed too far from the shore, and he could no longer reach it, recover it. It went around an arm on the lake and out into the main lake. So he watched in dismay as his little boat went further and further and finally disappeared in the swells of the lake. You know, a heartbroken boy went home that night. And he didn't forget this. He'd put a lot of time, effort, and now it was lost. About a month later, he was walking down the street of their local town, and he noticed a model ship in the window of a store. And amazingly, this model ship in the store window looked almost identical to the one he had built. And of course, with all the effort he'd put in, this was just too interesting. He had to go in and take a closer look. And as he looked more closely at this toy boat in the shop window, he said, well, this is my boat. Somebody had found it, and somebody had sold it to the store owner. So what could he do? He found out that the store's proprietor was quite unwilling to just hand the boat for free to the first person walking in claiming he had made it. And after all, who would believe a boy had made a thing that took this much time? Not nearly all boys could do it. And the price that the store was wanting for this masterpiece of work was almost more than he could afford. It would totally wipe out his small savings. You know, he had spent his time, his energy on it. It was his by right of design, by right of, I guess you could say, creation. He had spent many happy hours thinking of the pleasure the completed project would give him. So what is he to do? There was only one thing to do. He went home, he emptied his savings, he went back to the store, and he bought his boat. On the way home, he thought to himself, and he told his boat, not only did I build you, but I bought you. So that's the one story. Don't you feel sorry for the boy? With a boat twice purchased, in a way. Made one time, bought another time. But you know, this story doesn't really fully cover what I want, because to some degree you could say it was the boy's fault that he lost the boat. He should have fastened a fishing string or something to it to where he could pull it in. So I'd like to tell you another story, and this one is more original with me, to try to make the point maybe a little clearer. So for the other story, what shall I liken this to? May I liken it to a son born to of loving parents? And as this baby grew up, he got a little older. Soon he could talk. And one day he got to the age of what shall we call some understanding of comprehension. One day his father took the son aside and said, "Son, I love you, and I want nothing but the best for you in all of life. All I have, all I can do, I will give and spend for your well-being and your happiness. But my dear son, with this comes one catch, if you will. That for me to be able to succeed in giving you a good life and keeping you happy, there's one thing I have to ask of you. And that one thing is that in our house, there is one room. And in this room, there's a document that will bring misery and destruction to your life if you read it. You do not need to fear or dread anything. Everything will be taken care of and you will be safe and well. Only you must do as I ask of you. Never go into that room. And never read that document. I also want you to know, son, that this room is not locked. This has to be a thing of trust. The document is not hidden. You can go into this room anytime you choose. You can read this document anytime you want. Yet for your own well-being, son, can you, will you trust me? Will you obey my request?" The son readily consented. He had no reason to doubt or mistrust his father. His father had proved himself true. And for some time, things continued joyfully and happily as before. Yet one day, this discussion came back, and the son began thinking about the father's request, and he grew perplexed. You know, what document could be in that room? How could there be anything that it would hurt to know? What did it say? Why? How could a piece of paper harm me? You know, as his thoughts progressed, he wondered, maybe it would even be better if I knew. What could Dad possibly be hiding from me? If he really loved me, wouldn't he tell me all? Wouldn't he bear all? Make it all clear? You know, and as he's considered these questions and allowed doubts about the intents of his father to form and take root, a change began to occur in how he related. On the one hand, he grew fearful and distrustful of his father's intents, not because of any failure on his father's part, but because of his own heart. He grew fearful and distrustful. What terrible thing was his dad hiding from him? What cloud hung over his head? Why didn't he trust him and include him in everything? In this, or maybe I should say through, or because of this fear and distrust, it inspired his curiosity. And finally, this curiosity morphed into a bit of a rebellion. You know, I want to know. I almost have a right to know. This is about me. I will know. After all, Dad did say, the door's not locked. The document isn't hidden. You know, one day this battle of wanting to know versus obey obedience. One day this battle of trusting his father or going to find out what this was all about. Reach a crescendo. And he went into the room. Not really intending to read the document, but at least to look. Well, you know what? That's a slippery slope. So once he was there, he thought, well, I could read the first word. Maybe I could read the second word. Before he knew it, he had read the first sentence and the second sentence. And much to his horror, he discovered that another man had a potential lease on him and his life. There was another man who could claim him to a lifetime of bondage and slavery. In anguish, he read that the one clause that kept him free from needing to be a slave up to this time was, he can only remain free if the Son completely trusts the Father and remains obedient to the injunctions the Father has given him. Only as he does that can he remain free and inherit all. And you can imagine what a terrible day this was for this boy, this young man. He had just broken and violated the terms of his own freedom. His own actions were now bringing him into the potential of having to be a slave. What should he do? What could he do? Rather than simply going to his father and confessing all, he panicked. He tried to figure a way out. And he ran. He left his beautiful home. He left his loving father. He left peace. He left rest. He fled to try and save himself and his freedom. He went far from the innocent country into which he had been born. He went into a place he knew would have grieved and saddened the heart of his father, yet he justified it to himself by saying, I must hide. I never want to be a bound slave. To himself, he often wished, oh, if only I could forget, even be it for a few moments, the terrible situation my actions have placed myself into. If only I could find a measure of the peace and rest I had as a child. Surely somewhere, somehow, I can find this, I can do this if I try hard enough. Yet it seemed that the harder he ran, the harder he tried to hide, the more troubled his thoughts were, the more fears and the turmoil grew within his heart. He could be captured, bound, and subjected to the will of another at any moment. As he ran, as he hid, as he tried in vain to forget, his eyes were darkened to the fact that he was already bound. He was already a slave. The other, with a lease on his life, had claimed him. His master had bound him with fear, and his master controlled him through self. His master starved him into submission by feeding him pus, food that when you eat it, it actually makes you hungrier. His tormentor quenched his thirst with salt water, actually made him thirstier. All the while, his master hid in the shadows and laughed in derision at his slave's stupidity and in delight at his own deceptions. You know, meanwhile, the father was praying that his son's eyes would be open and he would really see his state, that he could see that he was bound, that he would quit running, that he would ask for help. You know, one day the son had a thought. How could slavery be worse than what I am currently experiencing? And he couldn't really think of a way. And you know, this question, shall we say, cracked the scales that were covering his eyes, and he began to see that the very process he had tried to use to escape, to remain free, was the very process that had brought him into bondage and bound him into slavery. You know, oh, the grief, oh, the despair. Where do you turn? What do you do? Where could he go? Who would help him? Somebody like this, who was totally a slave because of his own actions. You know, there was only one place he could think of that kept coming back to his mind. But how could he, how dared he go back there? After all, he'd done all this himself. There's only one place he thought maybe somebody would listen, somebody would help. But how could he ask for help from the very one he had distrusted, despised, disobeyed, and yes, even rejected? Yet what other choice or option did he have? You know, the battle raged. One day in total despair, he went to his father and cried out, "Oh, Father, forgive me. Help me. Isn't there some way, some little gleam of hope for me?" His father was filled with joy that the son at last had asked for help, and he replied, "Yes, son, there is a way. There is hope." The son replied, "Show me that way. Only tell me how. I'll do anything. I'll do everything to correct the wrong that I have done." The father replied to the son. He said, "Son, there is nothing you can do. In the contract that you read, that you found and that you read, did you not see the only condition under which you could be free once again?" You know, as the son thought back on that terrible day, he dimly recalled seeing a heading that read, "The price of redemption." But he'd been so filled with fear and turmoil with the first part of the document, he couldn't distinctly recall what had been written there. So he said, "Father, tell me, I don't remember." The father replied, "My son, the only way for you to be free according to the contract is for me to take your place. Your actions have a result, and somebody needs to bear that result." How the son shuddered at these words. How he rebelled at the thought of subjecting the one who'd loved him, subjecting the one who'd warned him, to bear the punishment that he rightly had earned for himself. "No, Father, I cannot, I will not accept it. How can I ask that? That's just too much." Father says, "My son, I gladly give you my all for you. The joy of my life is to give myself for you. All I ask is that you think of me. All I ask is your life's love and devotion. All I ask is for you to allow me to do this for you so that you can be free. My son, as you allow me to do this, not only will you be my son through birth, but you will be my son by the price that I gladly pay for you. You will have another chance. You will be my son, purchased by my life. Redeemed. Redeemed." I don't know if how recently you thought about this, but we are God's by right of creation. He's the one that shaped us together out of dust, it says in Adam. He's the one that shaped us before we were born through our parents. He's the one that says that brought us out from where we first spent our first number of months into this world as a human being. And he's the one who grants us life and breath at this moment. We are God's by right of creation, by right of being made. He's not the one who lost us. We, through wrong choices, are the ones that have lost him and sold ourselves into slavery. He is the one who purchased us even before we were even willing to come to him. It says, while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. But he did that so that we can come back and be redeemed. John 3:16 and 17 are probably the most well-known, but probably still some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave freely his only begotten Son." And I'll tell you right now, for any of you, us that are parents, we know it's much harder. It'd probably be much harder to sacrifice one of our children than to just go ourselves. You think of what it would be as a parent to give your child for a worthless nobody's life. That's what God did. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world. Christ didn't come to bring condemnation, but that the world through him might be saved. This is redemption. I'd like to look, I have 4 points left on redemption. Shouldn't take too long. I just called them simply common misunderstandings and impressions concerning redemption. Common misunderstandings and impressions concerning redemption. And maybe mostly, for the most part, these come out of my own heart. To some extent. Number one, redemption is not possible. Some say this, actually some say this out loud. Others of us act like it's that way. And that's a false assumption or understanding. Redemption is possible. You know, growing up, I knew a judge. I had a fairly close relationship with the judge that Dad and I used to work for. And I wasn't involved in this conversation. Dad told me about it later. But there was unfortunately, not in the exact community we were, but in a community close to us, in a plain, what we call plain community. There was a man that had committed a terrible crime against his daughter and was in prison because of it. And as this thing was winding, this judge was the one presiding on it. And I think Dad must have made something to the comment that this man needs repentance. And this judge, this was in his personal capacity, he said, "I don't believe in such a thing." He says, "Yeah, everybody's sorry when they get caught." But he says, "Nobody ever changes. Nobody ever changes. People never really change." Basically, he said, "Once a criminal, always a criminal." We don't believe this, do we? Do we believe this? Is that how we live? You know, to some extent, I can sympathize with that judge, because I would say that by the law of averages, unfortunately, this seems pretty true. How many times have I seen somebody that looked very repentant that later went back into sin? Over and over again, I understand why he felt that way. But I would like to suggest to you that there's a law, if we want to call it that, and that's much greater than the law of averages, and that is the law of redemption. Redemption is possible. With and through Christ, a person not only can, but a person will change if they really come to Christ. And here's something, just as a side note. I see it in myself. I'm not trying to say this in a critical way of any others. But why is it that one of the big struggles within our churches sometimes seems to be that the hardest place to experience redemption is not so much with God as it is with others who call themselves Christians? You ever notice that? Let's say somebody majorly messes up their life. I'm not trying to suggest that we blindly or gullibly close our eyes and say it doesn't matter. No, absolutely not. But when there is brokenness, when there is humility, when there is confession, when there's repentance and a willingness to just empty it all before God and man, are we a people that believes in new beginnings? Do we encourage? Do we help? Do we support? Do we assist? Do we invite to new beginnings, to redemption? You know, do I as a person, do we as a church, do we as Christians not only allow others to experience redemption, but do we encourage it? Are we part of that process for them? Number two, on common misconceptions of redemption, is redemption cannot be earned. Redemption cannot be earned. This is probably a poor illustration, but have you ever thought about the biggest things in life cannot be earned or bought? You can show gratitude. Let me just use the illustration of, I'm sometimes astonished at how much my wife can love me and put up with me. But you know, if I would try to write a check for her to love me, it would actually cheapen it, right? It's a gift she has to give for it to be. If it was something I could write a check for, or even if it was something I could earn, it would become hollow. The greatest aspect of love is the inability we have to earn it, to buy it, to purchase it. And so it is with redemption. It cannot be earned. For me to think that I can somehow be good enough or act good enough or whatever that Christ, to justify Christ's death for me is extreme foolishness. I have to finally accept it as a gift that I am terribly unworthy of, but then allow the awesomeness of that gift to change me from the inside out. To me, that's one of the saddest things I see many Christians try. And in a way, if we stop and think about it, it's also so disrespectful to Christ's death and suffering, is when we try to earn something that he wants to give. Yet who of us hasn't tried it? You know, to accept the gift of redemption is at odds with our carnal nature, because it takes extreme humility to accept a gift that you can do nothing about so far as earning it. It takes complete brokenness. There's no room for self in redemption. We just have to realize that it's that the amazing grace of God. Romans 10, verse 1 through 4, I'd like to read those verses for you. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, and I hope not just for Israel, but for all of us, is that they might be saved. But then he goes on talking specifically about the people he knew, as in Israel. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. So the writer's saying, I bear witness that these people do desire God. They do seek God. They do try to live for God to some extent. But then he goes on and says this, but they don't do it according to knowledge. If I had to put that in my own words, they don't do it God's way. They do it their own way. Then he goes on, for they, being ignorant, maybe a better word would be not accepting, of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted or given themselves unto the righteousness of God. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Trying to create your own righteousness. You know, if I can live real good, if I can always be kind, if I can always do the right thing, we would feel in our humanity, we would somehow feel we have a better foot to stand on before God and say, God, I did pretty well. But when we're just smash flat, there's nothing good, it's just a mess. You know, a proud heart won't accept redemption. It cannot. Because redemption finally means that I realize that I'm worthless. There's nothing there. Ephesians 2 has a couple of verses I want to read. First one is Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't know, for me, probably somehow, one of the most gross things I can think about is a dead cow just rotting out. And just flies, just this whole rotting thing. And you know, to God, when I live for self, when I do my thing, even when I'm trying to earn my own salvation, I'm just like that rotting cow, that horrible, terrible stink. I love verse 4 through 10, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were that stinking, horrible, nasty pal of sin, hath quickened us. He started that process while I was in that shape, has made us alive with Christ. And then he goes on and says, by grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And notice why. Not anything I can do, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So I'd like to use verse 10 to immediately jump over to the third point. Let me just reread it. For we are his workmanship. So God, we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. But notice that he doesn't just say created in Christ Jesus, and now you can keep on living for yourself. He says, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So as God takes that horrible, stinking, nasty pile, and a realization of his love begins to dawn on me, it will force me, if I accept redemption, to flow on into the third point, is redemption changes us and our status. And you know, this is another sad misconception that many have about redemption, and that's being taught freely, in this country at least, is that you can be redeemed and accept Christ without being changed. Friends, that's impossible. Romans 6, verse 1 through 4 says it probably better than I will ever be able to, so let me read that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin as a Christian? May I continue sinning, that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid. Never! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus, or were made part of Christ through his death, were baptized into his death? So just as Christ died on the cross that I could have salvation, I also have to die to self. Now granted, that for me doesn't happen once and done. It's a continual thing. But I have to die to this physical flesh, to my wants and desires, just as surely as Christ physically died on the cross. We were baptized into his death. Therefore, it says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, notice this last phrase, even so we should walk in newness of life. It's a different life. You cannot continue. 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So are you pure like Christ? Are you in the process of being purified? I want to be clear. I don't think that as long as, at least as I'm in this body, that I'm fully purified. It's a continual battle for me, at least. But am I in that process? Or have I decided it doesn't matter? Then my last and fourth point. It's almost a sub-point of three, yet in some ways it deserves to be a main point all by itself. Is redemption will define those who accept it. Redemption will define those who accept it. Dear friends, here and near and far away, if I have a fear for myself, if I have a fear for you, it is the fear that we claim to be redeemed without living the life of the redeemed. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through verse 20. Just read those verses. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. If I accept redemption, it will make of me a new creature. It has to. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though Christ, God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So what is the most beautiful of words? And this is my take. So I'm going to cover the words that were shared with me and how they fit into redemption. I'm no way trying to minimize those words, but how redemption is part of those. You know, without redemption, would I dare call God my Father? Wherein lies the beauty and the greatness of Jesus' name? Is it not in his part of redemption? Is there any wonderful inheritance save through redemption? What is the pleasure of friendship unless it is the pleasure of experiencing redemption? What is the eternal joy of heaven? Is it not the song of redemption? What is the delight of being home, especially our heavenly home? Is it not that of being redeemed? You know, how can a weary person find rest? Isn't it through redemption? How can peace be found in chaos? Is it not because of redemption? How and where does healing begin? Can true healing not only come through redemption? Wherein is grace shown and made clear or real? Isn't grace finally experienced in redemption? You know, how can there be forgiveness and freedom from past wrongs? Isn't again the freedom of forgiveness found through redemption? Why or how can I have a hope beyond the grave? Is not the only cause for hope that I have been redeemed? What shows and brings the springs of compassion in a heart? Must it not be rooted in the compassion I've received through redemption? You know, what benefit are enthusiasm and zeal unless it be to spread the news of redemption? What is the greatness of love? The greatest of these is love. But isn't the greatness of true love the greatness of redemption? Wherein lies the wonder, the joy of the words, "Welcome home, my child," save that they culminate redemption? How can we catch and hold the awesomeness of the verse, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," unless it is that we accept redemption through his sacrifice? You know, the wonder, to think of the song, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me and offers even someone like me the means of redemption. Can we come to the Father today, every day, every moment? "Dear Father, I accept Christ's sacrifice. I lay my all at your feet. I want to experience what redemption is, what redemption means." My prayer for each one of you is that you could live the life of the redeemed. Let's pray. Bow.